Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, these last weeks, Bianca and I received so many cards. And if you sent us one, thank you very much. We received cards because we moved home, and we received cards due to my new work. And one card I received combined those two things. So, Ian, if we could have a look at that, please. So if there's any trouble seeing it, it's the sheepdog with a dog collar, a bit like mine, sitting in his comfy chair in the living room, surrounded by sheep. He's on the phone to a friend explaining, "I'm loving the new job, I get to work from home." Well, we'll be coming back to sheep. And so to this morning's reading, we can lose the image now, thank you, Ian. To this morning's reading, if you know any Christian parables at all, I imagine you've heard those a good number of times. The parable of the prodigal son is probably better known, but those must come somewhere close behind. If you grew up in church circles, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin are the kinds of stories taught to children from infancy. And there can lie the problem in our thinking if we import the kind of images we'd have seen in children's books of the time into our reading. So we'll be thinking fluffy lambs, so quiet and meek and harmless. As it happens, the friend who sent me that card said in it, she wished me well in leading all of us ridiculous sheep. And she was including herself as a sheep, and I would include myself too. But I think she was onto something, reminding us that sheep are not compliant and fluffy and meek and harmless. They're dirty and they're stubborn and they wander. So let's put that kind of sentimentality to one side as we get to the point of Jesus' parables. Now, like I said, if we include the parable that follows, we have three of them: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or if you prefer, the prodigal son. No bonus points for spotting. They're stories about lost things, lost people. And Jesus uses those stories to speak to two groups of people. Verse 1, there were tax collectors and sinners gathering around him so they could listen to him. Now, you might look at that and wonder, what's with the word sinners? If you're a Christian who knows their Bible, you know that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let's remind ourselves, religious teachers then, the rabbis, in the first century, had in mind a particular group of people. If on the one hand you had respectable people, people at least cared about appearing to keep the religious law, well, you also had people who didn't bother with that pretense about keeping the religious law. You had the vulgar, the riffraff, the reprobates. And so the self-righteous, those were the kind of people who didn't deserve anything from God. The rabbis had a list of qualities and characteristics that would put you in the sinner category: the gamblers, the moneylenders, thieves, and of course, tax collectors. Those were the kind of people you would call sinners if you were an upstanding person of status. And especially if you had the kind of status of being a religious leader. And it was those very people, the sinners, who were gathering round Jesus to catch what he said. So that's the first group. But then verse 2, you see the other group, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, it wouldn't be fair to say that those people thought they were perfect. It was more that their status, their identity, was as those who stood within the law of God and figured that as such, they were deserving of something from God. Maybe you've heard that first century prayer quoted by Joachim Jeremias. Jeremias was a scholar of Near Eastern studies, and he reproduced the prayer, translated it, that's said to have been used by the Pharisees. I thank you, Lord my God, the prayer says, that you have set my portion with those who sit in the sanctuary and not with those who sit on street corners. I rise early and they rise early. I rise to attend the word of the Torah. They attend to futile things. I exert myself and they exert themselves. I exert myself and receive a reward. They exert themselves to receive no reward. I run and they run. I run to life, into the world to come. They run to the pit of destruction. So in other words, the Pharisees prayed, we're not like other people. We do religious and upstanding things. We come to the place of worship. We study our scriptures. We're serious about our faith. And so it's Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're watching Jesus in his ministry. And they keep observing that he hangs out with these people, the gamblers, the moneylenders, those they label as sinners. And doing that, Jesus exasperates them. In fact, the word that Luke uses for their reaction is like the word used in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were fed up with God for bringing them out of Egypt as they headed for the promised land. The people back then complained they would rather have gone back to slavery. And so they mutter and they murmur. And that's what's happening now with the religious leaders. They're saying he welcomes sinners. He eats with them. How can he reach out to people like that? Those kind of people never come to our meetings. Why are they listening to him? Maybe it's something he's teaching that isn't quite right. Maybe he's telling them something that they just want to hear. So that is the background. That's the situation. But who are the parables for? Well, at one level, they're great if you yourself are lost. If your background is as being a person who doesn't care for pretense, to look or appear holy and upright, well, how wonderful to know from the parables God goes looking for you in your unrighteousness, brokenness and fallenness. How amazing to know he brings people back into a relationship with himself. But in the three parables of Luke 15, it is especially the righteous Jesus is speaking to who can't get their heads around Jesus' interest in the outsider to the religious law. Jesus is speaking to insiders, the moral religious person. And what he says is, your religion, your self-righteousness, your exclusivity, your blindness is actually destroying your life, and it is destroying the life of others. Now, although we didn't read it, you'll remember the story of the prodigal son. The unrighteous son goes off and he blows everything with wild living. Then we learn that another son, an older son, has stayed home and he avoided that kind of wild living. And the question is, will that older son join celebrations when the unrighteous one comes back into a good relationship with his father? Jesus knows the human heart. He knows the hearts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he knows my heart and your heart this morning. And the question his parables ask us is, how do we respond to what Jesus does? That's the question left hanging at the end of chapter 15. Where are you in the story? Are you celebrating or are you bitter like the older brother? So to get his first listeners to think about that, he gets them involved in the story. Put yourself in this position, he's saying. Imagine you are a wealthy shepherd and you bought 100 sheep. Now, don't know if I can believe what I read online, but in today's prices, the value of 100 sheep could be between £22,000 and £25,000. Wonder though if you've seen those sheep look a bit like a cross between a bull terrier and a pig. I think they're called a Texel sheep. And I understand in 2020, one sold for a record £367,000 around. You'd be frightened to leave it in the field, wouldn't you? Well, Jesus wasn't talking about Texel sheep, but the parable is talking about animals of a significant value to the shepherd. And he puts the listeners in the story and says, what would you do if you were the shepherd? There's no guarantee you will find the lost sheep. You've got 99 still with you. Common sense says, cut your losses. You only lost 1% of your investment. Why risk the 99? But you, the shepherd, are not thinking percentages. You're worried about the one sheep you lost. And that takes priority over the 99 who are safe. And then put yourself in the shoes of the woman. Now, she is not wealthy. She's poor. She's got just 10 coins, 10 drachmas, perhaps 10 days' pay. Maybe all the savings she has, and 10% goes missing. Does she not light a lamp, verse 8, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Jesus' listeners would imagine a simple home that they were familiar with, so no windows, no tile flooring, very easy to lose a coin. So the woman looks carefully and thoughtfully. Her heart would be beating fast as she is desperately looking for that coin. Maybe you had an experience like we did in recent weeks, so you move home, you're living out of boxes until you can get yourself organized. And systematically you've been unpacking those boxes into your new home. But then you have an urgent need for something you didn't find yet. The sensible thing would be to keep working systematically through the boxes until you find it. But some things can't wait. We had family staying with us the other week, and my older son was keen to see some old family photos. They're not something I can just go and buy from the shop. Later won't do. He was only there for those days. So I rummage around lots of boxes, hurling things out of the way with a sense of urgency. I'm jeopardising the whole unpacking project as I leave boxes half opened and in a shambles. Well, this lady who has lost her coin, she too is not saying, well, one day it will show up. She turns the house upside down now until she finds it. So now we put those two stories together. The shepherd looking for his sheep, the woman looking for the coin, and we have a picture of what Jesus' ministry is all about. A ministry that annoys religious people because it is about finding lost people. Well, later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, Jesus will say about himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. An idea rooted in the Old Testament. You hear these words from Ezekiel 34. I am abbreviating them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, you only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and no one searched for them or looked for them. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. And then Ezekiel goes from talking about sheep directly to talking to people. So he has the God of Israel saying to the people, you are my sheep and I am your God. So through Ezekiel, God the Father is angry with the leaders of Israel for not being true shepherds. And he says, I'm going to be the shepherd myself. And that's what is happening in the work of Jesus we're reading about this morning. It is God himself coming on a rescue, search and rescue mission to bring people to be back with him. Like the shepherd who lost the sheep, like the lady who lost the coin, like you or me, if we lose something we treasure, God the Father goes to great lengths. In this case, sending his Son into the world to look for people who are far away from him. And then the second thing this parable shows us is that the work of Jesus makes heaven a joyful place. So I was very happy when I could say to my son, I found the photos you wanted to see. Not only that, I found a box full of memorabilia from your childhood. And then he was happy to be reunited with that. When something precious is lost and you find it, what a sense of relief and joy and satisfaction. If you are a shepherd who's found the missing sheep, you're filled with joy. Verse 5, you see the shepherd there carrying the sheep on his shoulders and going home. And he calls his friends and neighbours to share that joy. The woman who's lost the coin, she finds it. She calls her friends and neighbours too, it says, verse 9. And she says, rejoice with me. It's very extravagant behaviour. I imagine that the sheep could have, the party could have outweighed the cost of the sheep. Jesus is saying you cannot put a price on God's generosity. He looks for lost people. And when they come home, he rejoices. If you could reduce it to maths, it wouldn't make sense. But you can't reduce it to maths. It is about the extravagant free grace of God. In verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 10, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Won't you join with me? Jesus is asking. You who count yourselves as being the friends of God, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you who think you're so close to God, why are you not pleased about those who've been found? And the truth is, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are so far away from the kingdom of God that they do not rejoice. They murmur and they complain. Joy in heaven, but there is complaining on earth by those who stand outside and sulk. It is a telling scene. Back in chapter 14, Jesus was talking about a great party, a king who sends out invitations to come to a great banquet, and the first wave of people are invited, maybe those who are closest to the king, the obvious ones to be invited, and they end up refusing the invitation. The king sends out invitations to another wave of people, and that too is a picture of God's amazing grace that keeps looking out for people. The respectable people around Jesus are murmuring, why does he welcome sinners in this way? Now some might wonder, well, is it that Jesus then doesn't care about sin? Have we gone soft on that now? But look, verses 7 and 10, at who Jesus is saying heaven rejoices over. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. To welcome sinners is not to turn a blind eye to sin and evil. And this is something our culture doesn't understand. Our culture would have us choose between moralistic, self-righteous and condemning behaviour or a type of inclusivity that says God is not bothered what you do. By contrast, Jesus is inclusive. He welcomes sinners. He invites them into his inner circle. He eats with them so that whatever you've done, wherever you are, you can come back. But when you come back to Jesus, you come back to him as the boss of your life. And that does involve repentance. Now, it's not our repentance which triggers the joy in heaven. It's not that we get to do that. In the same way, Jesus is the one who shows the initiative and goes looking for us. Well, he's the one who makes us able to turn our backs on the way that we were living as rebels and then to turn to him and follow him. He never says ungodliness is okay. He says repent of it. But he does see the value in each one of us. He never forgets that you and I, men and women, were created to know God and to worship him. However unclean or far away we are, there is the potential to know him forever. As we close then, a couple of questions to think about. Firstly, have you been found? People sometimes talk in terms of their honest quest or a search for God. But as we read the Bible, we find out that even if it feels that way, that we found him, we know it is his initiative. He goes looking for us. If you have not heard his voice or listened to his voice or responded to his voice calling your name, what are you waiting for? And the second question is for the insiders, those who already know they're Christians. What is it that causes us to rejoice? From this passage, the thing that should cause God's people to rejoice more than anything is when lost people are found and come home to him. That would mean our hearts are then in tune with heaven and what makes heaven rejoice. I've been reminded these last 10 days of my time at St. James just how many good things a church can get up to. And some of those good things can be very strategic towards the lost being found. But the very reason we exist is to see the lost come home. Maybe you heard the saying that the church exists by mission as a fire exists by burning. People coming to know Jesus is not just something the church does, it is the essence of its being and its purpose. And so we reflect, are we a church that loves the lost? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they liked a full church, but it had to be a church full of people like themselves. The challenge of this passage is to welcome those who are not like us. People who have perhaps no Christian background at all, for sure, don't know the Church of England and its ways. What would it mean for St. James to be that kind of church that goes all out searching for people who are lost and then rejoicing when they come back to God? Amen.